Well, before we go to our scriptures, just one little annoying thing that's happening here. You may have caught sight of it already. Is I broke my glasses, my good ones, and my focal range on these is about right here to read. And so I kind of need to either shrink down so I can follow my notes or pick them up or something. And it's just, where is it? Where are the words? And I keep stumbling over it. But we'll get through that. We're going to look at the Song of Songs, Song of Songs chapter 2, and I'll explain even why we call it Song of Songs in a minute, and why it's the Song of Solomon in our Bibles. But we're going to do that after we pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word, and every part of your word is the product of your work. That you carried the prophets along and you caused them to write your word. That your word is your very breath. That your word comes with vibrancy and conviction and purpose. That your word builds up and your word knocks down. That sometimes you need to work in us, and sometimes you need to shape us. And there are times that you give us glorious pictures of what life should look like and what you design life to look like. And we thank you that we can see that picture today, that we can see this wondrous relationship of you who spoke to the wonders of creation and that you designed marriage. And so we ask that you would bless us and that you would bless each marriage represented here, that you would bless the seed of good, true marriage in our children because they hear your word. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in your own wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to read from chapter 2 of Song of Songs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. In his left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks, and he says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens or forms its pagi, actually. And the vines are in the blossom and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, that little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft of the mountains. This much that we read from God's word. We ask ourselves a little bit when we come to the Song of Songs, we ask ourselves, what in the world is going on? And we ultimately, we have to answer a fundamental question. And the fundamental question is this an allegory or is this a story of marriage? And history has shown us both models. History has also shown us, in our generation, has shown us a depiction of Song of Songs that is atrocious. I don't know if you've encountered any of that, but interpreting little phrases of the song in ways that make everyone blush. Let me just say outright that I personally believe, and I'll explain why, that this is not an allegory, that it is actually a story of marriage parallel to Genesis 2. And the deeper that we get into the Old Testament and the deeper that we get into the pictures of the Old Testament, the descriptions of events in the Old Testament, particularly in Hebrew, the more we realize that this is just a wonderful picture. And if we overinterpret and if we add to beautiful pictures of creation, flat out garbage of human sexuality, then we lose the entire picture. The entire picture just goes blank and we get this nonsense. And so I'm attempting today to correct a movement in the church to see it as allegory, and I'll explain that. But I'm also attempting to say that these are pictures that are meant to be taken as a united image of life in a rural type society. And if we don't do that, then we miss it entirely. It's kind of like hearing the phrase from Amos that the bouncing of the calves through a new gate. You know, that the calves have been in the pen the whole time and you finally bring them, they've been eating through the fence at this fresh grass on the other side, and you finally open the gate and they just go bouncing through there and they're kicking and frolicking and they're having a blast. And then somebody comes along and says, well, that means this and this and this about us human beings and our relationship. No, it doesn't. It means calves in a rural society that have been longing to get through the grass to the grass on the other side, and somebody opened the gate and they got to go bouncing through there. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful, happy picture. If you've never seen it, it's too bad. If you have seen it, you can't forget it. It's just wonderful. Change the image then if you don't have calves. Horses, chickens, I don't care. Let them out of the pen and watch them how they go crazy. It's just pictures. These are pictures, and if we overinterpret the pictures and we miss the meaning, then we've just lost everything. Okay, so we don't want to do that. And we want to realize that this is God working, and in fact, the Song of Songs is a creation song. And it's been described as a creation song by Hebrew writers before Christ. And so we think about that this song is God's song. And the Hebrew title is that this is literally, the Hebrew title literally is Song of Songs, and it's a superlative. So the greatest song that we can sing of Solomon. This is the greatest thing from the wisest man in the world. And what's he talking about? And in the context of Genesis 2, he's talking about God bringing together a man and a woman. And that the greatest song is about the greatest gift that God has given to creation. That Adam had a not good. It's the first not good in the Bible. I mean, creation, everything was good, right? The whole story of creation, everything was good. And then all of a sudden, there comes this phrase when God all of a sudden says, it's not good. And then God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up his place with flesh. Now, is this a new picture? I don't believe so. I think it actually happened. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Song of Songs is a song of a woman crying out for a man to leave his family and join with her in godly appointed marriage. And our society gets that so messed up that we can't handle the reality of what's laid in front of us, that it becomes this marvelous, marvelous story of how God is at work. And, you know, the universal questions, what does the text mean? How does it come to us? Or today, some break it down, and how is it part of the canon of the Scripture, and how does it relate to the whole of the Scripture, and what is this book narrating? And how does that actually carry out? And it's interesting how even our Bibles in Preludes talk about certain things that are laid out. But going through in preparation for teaching this book to people that don't have the Scriptures, I did a lot of study on allegory. And I'm semi-inclined to follow an allegorical line, and then you come to, if it's allegorical, then what is it? Then it's a picture of God and the church. And yet, the rule of allegory is that if it's allegorical, then every part of it's allegorical. And it never breaks from being an allegory. Allegory means word picture. So if it's a word picture of some other reality, then every single part of it fits the line of allegory. And then you come down to a point where you say the woman is calling out for the man, and that's us calling out for God. That's bad theology. We are dead in our transgression and sins when God made us alive. It always begins with God. In this story, it begins with the longing of a woman. And so it breaks the rules of allegory. And so we have to narrow ourselves a little bit and look at what it is. And so the Hebrew title saying that this is actually the greatest of songs, and it becomes the ultimate celebration of God bringing together a man and a woman. It's the ultimate celebration for those of you that were at Megan and Nate's wedding. It was a good time, wasn't it? It was a celebration, right? And it was just a privilege for us to be there and to celebrate. It's a privilege for, in that celebration, for us to consider our celebrations of God bringing us together. It wasn't just a fellowship with all of the who's who from New Hope, but it was a celebration of marriage. And every time we see a marriage, it's a renewal of a commitment of our own marriage. And it just works in us that this is the greatest song, and that this great song is a song of creation ordinance. That God is the one in the beginning that created marriage. And in this context, God is creating marriage, and he's using, as Hebrew language does, marvelous word pictures that are to be word pictures set in context, not taken out of context, not over-eroticized and turned ugly and upside down. It's just a picture. Let it be a picture. And let it be the message of this man and this woman finally connecting. And that man's connected with a lot. Well, we'll get to that. And we see, first of all, a foundation that lays out that this is a pattern of marriage based upon promise, upon fidelity, upon the blessed state, the common faith in a God who is redeeming them. And we have to ask ourselves, where would marriage be without love, without godly, stimulated, passionate love? Passionate meaning commitment, not don't let your mind go secular. Keep there with passionate, with full devotion. I mean, I'm passionate about bird hunting. Does that make me secular? I'd like to be passionate about salmon fishing right now because it's probably the greatest salmon run in 20 years. So do we have to use the word passion in a way? But we put it in this letter, and all of a sudden passion means something else and the way our minds go. No, because we've been taught wrong. And so we just have to bring it back. And you come to this little text in the Song of Songs where love is even commanded. And yet on every verse, it's revealed. I mean, on almost every page, it's revealed. And scholars don't even know with this book. And so they turn it on its head and flip it upside down. And then there's one scholar that kind of looks through the whole thing. And Brevard Child says, I'm just kind of tired of seeing all this. I think, oh, finally, somebody's singing my song. And he says, this is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature uses passages from life to teach us. Wisdom literature uses events from creation to capture our interest and to teach us. Wisdom literature uses a scenario where you see deer out in a springtime field and you know exactly what that looks like, and you also know exactly how skittish they are. Always looking, always watching, and you get too close and they're gone. And so how do you approach them? And so you get this context of one describing a relationship of somebody they'd like to get together with. And they're skittish in that sense, in this beautiful field. They're not talking about something in their body. They're talking about something in creation. We keep it where it belongs. And when we talk about it being wisdom literature, we look at the editors of the Septuagint, and they took the book from where it was in the Hebrew Bible, and they placed it. It was between Job and Ruth, and then in the Jewish Bible, they placed it in the Septuagint after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah, and they're saying this is where it belongs. It belongs with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It belongs in the context of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature means that some of these pictures are universally true. And so they say the story reflects on this human experience, that the story explores the mystery of human love as part of God's word and part of God's created order, that wisdom literature takes the story as a life of its own, and it becomes big in our thinking, as long as we think consistently with the pattern that has been given to us. That wisdom literature is true even if the storyteller or the reader messes up. Because it's the wisdom literature that's inspired by God. And the writer and the reader are human. And wisdom literature tells us that this text, that love is exclusive. That both parties have come to a point of rejection of anyone else. Solomon. What a bum. Solomon had how many wives? In this book, it tells us that Solomon had 80 wives in chapter 6. 60 from one group and 20 from another. I think Kings tells us that he was pushing about 1,000 wives. And there's a very, very old Jewish commentary written at the time of Christ by a rabbi named Akiva. And he says, when we read the Song of Songs, we realize that Solomon rejected every one of his 1,000 wives to say, I finally found love. You don't find that in commentaries today. Commentaries get way too goofy when they deal with this. But here is a Jewish rabbi in the time of Christ saying, when we read this song, we should think that Solomon finally came to a point by the hand of God, he says, to reject all of his wives and concubines and to focus his love singularly. And Solomon finally came through an entire lifetime of messing up. Solomon finally came to a biblical marriage. Isn't that interesting? A Jew in the time of Jesus saying Solomon came to a biblical marriage. And what you and I need to know is that God will hold Solomon to a standard of his word, and God will hold you and me to a standard of his word. And the standard of his word is in the context of our loving relationship. Who do we resemble? What's our commitment? What's our thought process? Is our thought process always wondering, lusting about, drifting beyond? Or is our thought process focused in on the one that God has given us, who is the absolute positive joy of our heart? And this woman got there before Solomon did, right? I mean, when you read the story, she got there before he did. But he gets there. He gets there. And in the authoritative command in this Song of Songs, the greatest of songs, if this is the greatest of songs, what is it? It's the greatest of songs in creation, that this song has a fascinating history. It used to be that the Song of Songs was used at every marriage ceremony. A tradition among some Jewish groups that continues today. But then later, the ceremony remained, but it was all changed to allegory. And then people said, well, we don't even understand why we're doing this anymore, and they dropped it off. That the same time that it was determined to be allegory, that laws were then put in place, subjecting the woman to the role of servant and the status of property in relationship to a man. And by going to allegory, the interpreters of the Bible did not have to live by the marriage standard of the text, because they said it's just a spiritual message and it doesn't mean a single thing about fidelity in marriage. And they're misreading the text. Even the reformers got caught up a little bit in that pattern. That Charles Spurgeon followed the traditional interpretation. Even Calvin said, you know, we have to stay in Job long enough to feel his pain, but he jumped in the Song of Songs and broke a pattern that doesn't even fit his own interpretation. So I doubt that many of you have read The Greatest Song recently, which is what it means. So let me recap the story, a true story, that a young farm girl from Galilee falls in love with King Solomon. It's a it's a Cinderella type hope, right? 1:4 tells us the stories about the king, and there are many others, 3:7-11. 1:5 introduces us to this suntanned farm girl made into a servant by her brothers. 1:6 tells us that this suntan is explicit, and the woman may have had a vineyard of her very own, small but now run down. And so there we have it, that this suntanned girl, which would be kind of a bad thing in that society, the beautiful ones had the skin of milk. The suntanned girl from Galilee, somewhere between Mount Tabor and the city of Tiberias, has a farm outside of Sharon, chapter 2:1. And legend has it that they met when Solomon was disguised as a shepherd. Legend, not the biblical story, that Solomon was doing research for his PhD work, the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, at some point he had to take time to do that. And so the legend is that he went up to Galilee to get away from everything so that he could write Ecclesiastes. Well, now today we say Koholeth may not be Solomon, but anyway, that's the story. And that while he was there, he met this farm girl. Well, to get back to the point, the rich, ivory-skinned king falls in love with a very poor, suntanned farm girl. And it's wonderful. And the two from exact opposite social extremes become one in marriage. And they become one to the rejection and the forsaking of all others. Now, Megan will tell you that Kathy and I are kind of hard-nosed when we talk about marriage vows. We want the concept, if not the very word, forsake all others in every marriage vow. And so we say, no, got to rewrite it, got to do it again. No, not strong enough. Forsake all others. That this is so exclusive that when you make your vow, you narrow it down to include that in your very vow. And that's what happens in this story if we interpret it historically, that apart from allegory, that this lily-white king, because he's had the easy life and never had to spend much time in the hot sun, meets this suntanned farm girl who's pulling her own weeds, moving her own rocks. Tanner than Bert. Didn't say dirt. Oh, you know, these bald guys, we get tan, you just shine. And it becomes marvelous. And this love is exclusive. This farm girl calls herself a lily. She describes herself as a flower, and that she's a lily among the thorns of her farm. And she uses a word to call herself a lily that speaks of a particular flower that pops up with the blossom, and then the leaves come later. And so the image is that here she is, that Solomon, and they're almost never alone. They're like the, let me put it in an image that you've all seen. They're like the little Spokane River lilies. That they're just, you look and they're everywhere. Solomon looks across this field of lilies and he sees one. And he doesn't even see the others. He's locked in on the one. Similarly, this farm girl sees a forest of trees, but only Solomon is the fruit tree. Wisdom literature cries out and says, this is a union created by God. This is a union created by God. And then we go back to God's own pattern. When there was no bush of the field, no small plant had sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and watering the whole of the face of the earth. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made this to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Jewish scholars look at this and say, look at the picture. There's a garden and there's a forest. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divides and becomes four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria, and the fourth is Euphrates. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. The first not good entirely in creation. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he had called them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It's interesting to me that the Jewish scholars say, if you follow the pattern in Genesis 2 and the pattern in Song of Songs, you see they overlay perfectly. That God brings this connection. That it's God carrying out the very way that he established the first marriage, and he replicates that pattern in the relationship between Solomon and the farm girl. And that this love then creates same thing as Genesis 2 creates companionship. The apple tree image continues. The woman delights herself greatly. She enjoys the fruit of his company, and they're not married yet. She's locked and sealed at this point of the story. She sees herself as marrying this guy. And what a picture of courtship. We get it in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me is love. The tanned beauty is taken to the royal ball. What an intimidating event it would be to go to an extra palace in Tiberias and to go there with a tanned girl. Everybody else is lily white in their protected skin. And so he cannot hide this one. But Solomon loves her, and he wants her companionship at the hall. That he brings this poor suntanned farm girl into the royal ball with all of the lily whites, and she stands out. And Solomon says, I don't care because she's mine. That love gives security. At this same ball, there's this intimidating clash of the royal party, and the woman finds security. She finds security only in the love of the one man. Let the snide looks come. Let the daring whispers and murmurs go. She has the love of the king as her banner. Verse 4. And this love provides, verse 5. She becomes sick, sick with love. She wants to be sustained. She wants to be refreshed. She, in the language of wisdom literature, she wants one to provide for her. And verse 6 gives more of the same, that she wants this provision. She wants this scenario of his left hand under her head and his right hand to embrace her. And the woman is faint for this longing. And then Solomon attends to her at this party. She becomes the focus of his attention. In the old days, young women would drop their handkerchief or drop their purse, and they would look to see who picked it up and brought it to them. And we don't let our minds run off to some immediate indecency at the party, that they ran off to some closed room. I mean, forget it. They're at a public party. What we see is that Solomon attends to her at the party, that she is more important to him than all the guests. That this suntanned farm girl is the attention of his life. And we be careful about love. It's an explicit exhortation that this verse is the only explicit instruction in the book, and it's repeated verbatim 3 times in the course of the story. That if we read it as wisdom literature, the woman wants her boyfriend to provide for her and give her attention. His role is to meet the needs of her. Who met them before him? Her father, her uncle, her brothers, and they didn't do well. They cheated her. And so this is the context for this direct, explicit message to the daughters of Jerusalem. Take your time. If you don't find these qualities in the man, then don't love that man, daughters of Jerusalem. In a sanctified, spirit-filled love story, don't rush into a relationship. Let it take time. And the reference to the gazelles and the deer is interesting, that the Jewish commentators note that the word play, because gazelle sounds just like word. It sounds even like God of hosts. The word deer sounds like the word for God. And so these lessons are never separated, that the writer is using language. The writer is using every single detail to keep the focus on this relationship of these two, because he has anchored it in the marriage of Adam and Eve. I get so annoyed by the dating scene today when I hear people say on their second time together, "Do you think we'd be good married?" How do you know anything the second time you're together? I mean, take time. Take your time. Let it play out. You'll know. It'll become evident. It will overwhelm you at some point. And here's the lesson. Daughters, look for one who provides and who's willing to be with you even when you look out of place. Maybe you're the only one who abstains at a party when the liquor's passed around. Maybe you're the only one who says no to a marital touch until after marriage. Guard your heart. If the guy you're interested in won't stand by you and stand by your conviction, then consider him like a deer scared away, never to come back. And similarly, fathers, this is the role for your daughters. You're their provider. You're their supporter. You're their security. You're their protector. You are the one who holds them close when they come home crying because they're the only ones who can't go to a certain movie, or they're the only ones who can't shop at exclusive stores. They're yours until you give them away in a marriage ceremony. So too, young men and married ones who need a tune-up. If you really care about that girl that God has placed in your life, then take care of her. Show her that you enjoy being with her. Focus attention on her even when you're in a crowd of your friends. You don't leave her alone, standing all by herself in the party. You go join her. And recognize it's far more important to capture her heart than to gain anything else that she can give. You can't take her heart. Only she can give it. And when she gives it, you guard it and you keep it safe, and you prove to her that she can give you the most valuable possession of her life, the love of her heart. When you can't afford dinner and a movie, take her for a walk. Just spend time together. That's all she really wants. And then the text moves to a dialogue of love in 8 through 17. And the woman's heart skips a beat when she hears him coming. And is that romance still alive in your relationship? Years and counting, somehow it's still alive for us. In verse 9, the imagery reaches back to the flighty does and presents the king as a young buck, gazing for a glimpse of his girl as she moves about the house doing her normal activity. Is that kind of romance still active, that just to see her doing the normal things of life? Do you still delight in the sight of your wife just doing normal things, men? Or has she gotten old to you and not necessary anymore? Then the lover calls out to his beloved. He has a date planned. He says, "Hey, I know you've been working hard. Let's do something together. I've seen you. Let's go for a walk," verses 10 and 13. The highlight of the date in this walk is springtime beauty, and that's instructive, isn't it? Just to go for a walk in springtime, I mean, what's better than that? That the wealthiest man on earth calls his girlfriend and says, "Come out for a walk." He doesn't even spend money on her. The wealthiest man in the whole world says, "Let's just go for a walk." There's something tremendously therapeutic for marriage in just going for a walk together. And they enjoy the beauty of creation. They mutually enjoy the wonders of God's hand. They're replaced into Genesis 2. It's in the wonder and the awe of creation, and they affirm the blessing of being together because God brought them there. Kathy and I had lots of dates like this because we were too poor to do anything. We couldn't even go to a movie. But in doing so, we laid a biblical foundation for our relationship without knowing that we laid a biblical foundation for our relationship. And here it is. Here it is, teaching us it. Well, then we turn to the second dialogue of speech, the speech that focuses on the eyes of love, that the woman is hidden in the rocks. Her suitor is longing for a glimpse of her, and he tells her he wants to hear her voice. He compliments her on her looks. He wants her to catch these foxes and chase them out of the vineyard. And he's just saying, you know, these animals here are going to destroy what you have, and so let's run them out. It's not something else. Some of the things I've read about this passage are absolutely ridiculous. Let's run the foxes out of the field and let's go for another walk. But he sees her. He sees her in the cleft of the rock when she's walking those watching those foxes, and he picks her out. And he's pleased. Maybe it's still in the ball, and he's looking at this whole throng of women, and he sees his one, and he's pleased. And he says, "You know, maybe we should leave the party and go make sure the farm's okay." Two more points: that this isn't an allegory about Christ's love for you, as wonderful as that would be, but it's better than that. It's the story of true love as God designed it for a marriage relationship. It's the pattern after the model given in Adam and Eve that Jesus fulfills in his love as Almighty God for humankind. That the love of Jesus is select love. Is that okay to say? The love of Jesus is the love of the elect. And so he picks the elect out of the crowd. And the elect respond to him with joy. He becomes a relationship with them as with the bride. That there is this anchored biblical foundation in creation that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ connecting with the lost, bringing them to himself and to the Father. And it looks like a marriage relationship. It looks like a union that is never to be broken. And he will never break it. And he will sustain it even in our weakness. And oddly enough, that's the message in the Song of Songs. That there is one who is greater, who brings about this definite love. And we don't even have to turn it into an allegory. All we have to do is see how it's fulfilled in the very wonders of creation, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and all of the pieces fit together, and it's beautiful. That through marriage, we have the shalom, the peace of a secured relationship. Through the love of God in Jesus Christ, we have for the very first time the blessings of God assuring us that he raises his hands like those of old, and he gives us a blessing upon our head that is a blessing of his peace, because it's a peace that is secured in Jesus who makes all things new. That in this wondrous story of this king, and see why we can't use allegory, because we'd be cheapening Jesus, calling him a schmuck like Solomon. He's not. But the picture is the picture. The picture is, here is this king that has absolutely everything, and he comes and he takes a woman that no one would take. She looks like a slave girl, the lowest of the low. And yet, who do you think you are in the eyes of God? Who are we? Aren't we the absolute lowest of the low? Aren't we the ones who are actually on the path to separation from God forever and ever? And he finds us in the crowd of humanity, and he draws us to himself in his Redeemer. And his Redeemer secures our relationship, and it's described biblically as a marriage unit. And how wondrous is that? That we are bonded to our Savior because he loves us so deeply. That there is absolutely nothing greater in all of creation than the love of God for his elect that he chose in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. It's because of God's plan, because of God's creation, we can read this wisdom song in context, and we don't have to go goofy with it. We just have to see reality in it. And when we see that reality, it reaffirms to us that God loves us in Christ with a very active, possessive love. That we are the bride of Christ. Can you get a handle on that? We are the bride of Christ, that we are forever in union with God in Christ. Out of all that are at the party in the whole scope of the world, you and I are called to a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Because he made us alive who were dead in our transgression and sin. Because he picked us out of his own love and his own wisdom, and he did so before creation. And we're his. We are absolutely, positively his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, even stories that have been turned on their head that give us a picture to help us understand the wonder of redemption, a picture to help us understand the beauty of a relationship with you, that it is an active relationship. Sometimes in our minds it becomes this mystical relationship. It becomes this spiritual connection, and we lose the meat and the bones of a very firm connection of a living relationship. And that we belong to you, and we live our lives in relationship with you and for your honor and for your glory. And the world should look upon us and see and know the relationship that you are creating in us, the work that you are doing in us, and that you are bringing praise and honor and glory to your name, because your work is perfect, your redemption is full and complete, and that there is a blessing beyond any blessing to be united with you in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for describing even our relationship and your relationship with the church as a marriage. And so now we say, in this garden, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly.